I forgot to look up the page number in the Red Bible, but if you would turn, please, this morning. I spent much of the morning, or this week rather, with my father, who's recovering just fine from knee replacement surgery. My brother Steve was supposed to have the first part of the week, and he ended up having to do a funeral. And all of that to say, because of that, in part at least, we're going to take a break again from 1 John, and I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you find the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. We live in a world that prizes strength. Every year or so, we seem to have another scandal involving some athlete, one sport or the other, using steroids, and the issue is debated back and forth as to whether this is good or bad, or whether their record should stand and so on. But one thing nobody questions is the athlete's desire to be stronger. Companies and corporations boast about their financial strength. Billionaires boast about the strength of their portfolios. Politicians, political parties boast about their political clout. And nations parade their military strength and rest confident in their armies. But the kingdom of God turns the world's values upside down. And this is demonstrated very clearly in the life of a balding, bow-legged, hook-nosed, middle-aged Jew who was fearful and sometimes actually shook when he talked to others. In addition to that, he seemed to have something physically wrong with his eyes, and he was repeatedly accused of being a phony. And yet, with all these things against him, this man, here in 2 Corinthians 12, actually begins to boast. Now, you would be right to think to yourself, what in the world does a fellow like that have to boast about? And the answer to that question reveals to us the secret of finding God's strength in our weakness. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And before we get to the key, the secret, the thing that he does boast about, first we have to see some things that he doesn't, that he won't boast about. And first of all, Paul says that he won't boast about his vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. I'll give you the context in just a moment. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, backing up just a little bit, in chapter 11, Paul finds it necessary to defend himself from slanders and accusations of those that he calls false apostles, false teachers. And in order to defend himself from them, he begins to boast about himself and about some of the things that he's been doing. In doing this, he seems to be adopting the same approach that these false apostles were using. In a modern sense, we would say that they were sending out pumped up resumes, colorful posters, and glossy 8x10 photographs of themselves. Paul called them deceitful workmen in chapter 11, verse 13. And they were not shy about expounding on themselves, nor were they shy about running down the Apostle Paul. Now, a footnote. Always beware of anyone who makes much of themselves and little of others. So, in order to meet these people head on and to sort of beat them at their own game, it's as if Paul says, all right, you want a great resume? You want posters? You want glossy 8x10s? You want a list of all my accomplishments? Okay, here we go. And he began to boast about himself. But I want you to understand, he did so with a healthy dose of sarcasm and even eye-rolling toward these loudmouth braggarts who were perverting the gospel of Jesus. And by the time Paul finished chapter 11, his own list of experiences and accomplishments in the service of the Lord Jesus was pretty impressive, and it made his critics look pretty small. But Paul was not through. He begins chapter 12 by once again admitting how uncomfortable it makes him to talk about himself like that. Now, if you'll forgive me, every so often, I'm going to take a sip of water. And you might be thinking it's the only windmill you've ever seen that runs on water. He starts by saying, I'm just not comfortable talking like this, but he started to put the smack down on these false teachers, and he's not going to stop until he's made a thorough job of it. He's already talked about his background, his family tree, his religious zeal, his travels, all of the hardships and the adventures that he's had while preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the Roman Empire. That's enough, but there's more. You see, Paul had experienced something supernatural and mysterious. And he comes to this in chapter 12. He is uncomfortable talking about it. And so he begins to talk about himself in the third person as though he's referring to some other man. He says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Paul's talking about himself. The context clearly shows this. If you look at verse 5 and then see how he transitions in verse 7, he is talking about himself. Now, Paul wrote what we call 2 Corinthians. It was actually his third letter to these people. He wrote this letter about 56 A.D. So we need to ask the question, what happened to him some 14 years earlier than this? As you piece together the timeline of Paul's life, it would have been approximately the time that an angry mob in the city of Lystra stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. You find this in Acts chapter 14, coincidentally. And as Paul lay there unconscious and barely clinging to life, many believe that this was when he had the vision of which he now speaks. Other people think that this vision can be placed during the 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia when he received a revelation of Jesus Christ, as he explained in Galatians 1. At any rate, whenever it happened, it was about 14 years before he wrote to this church of Corinth. And as far as we know, this is the first time that Paul has ever mentioned it. He brings it up now only because he's afraid that these false teachers are going to seduce the Corinthians away from the truth. Now, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. In 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first man to journey into outer space when his Vostok space capsule completed a single orbit around the Earth. When he returned to the Earth at press conferences, no doubt spurred on by his superiors in the officially atheistic Soviet government, Gagarin commented that while he was up in space, he had not seen God or angels or heaven. Now, in response to this, a much younger and somewhat brasher Billy Graham said that if he wanted to see God, he should have taken off his spacesuit. You need to understand that woven into the Jewish and biblical view of the universe is the idea that there are three heavens. The first heaven is the heaven of the birds and the clouds, what we call the atmosphere. The second heaven is the heaven of the stars and the planets, space. But the third heaven is the abode of God, different and separate from the other two. This is the heaven Paul says that he was caught up to in his vision. Now, there are commentators that wax eloquent and speak with great confidence about whether Paul was simply having a dream or a vision, or if he was literally physically caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. Their confidence is ironic given the fact that Paul twice says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God only knows. But however happened, he was caught up to paradise. Paradise is a word that comes to us from ancient Persia. Ancient Persia is modern Iran, ironically enough. The word meant, picture this in your mind, a walled, shady garden. Someplace wonderfully pleasant to be and protected. And it was the word that was used to describe the Garden of Eden. And it was the word that was used to describe heaven in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, you might be frustrated when you read 2 Corinthians 12 because Paul tells us almost nothing about his vision. The reason, at least in part, is in verse 4 when he says that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, Paul knew more than he was telling. He knew more than he could tell. Whatever he saw was indescribable in human words. Whatever he heard, he was forbidden to talk about, just like the Apostle John was forbidden to write down some of the things that he saw in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. But I want you to notice something gloriously different about the Apostle Paul. He was extremely reluctant to speak of this transcendent vision. He had kept quiet about it for 14 years. Now, I want you to contrast that with the eagerness that many people exhibit when they've had some kind of spiritual experience themselves. Even one of the patriarch Job's friends in the book of Job, he let Job know, you should listen to me and heed what I have to say, because he'd had a vision of the night and a spirit had glided past his face. That's in Job 4. And you can walk into any bookstore, Christian or not, and you can usually find several books by people who are supposed to have been to heaven and back. I do not mean to paint all of these people with the same brush, but far too many of them seem to be far too eager to be interviewed, to get a book deal, and to hit the talk show circuit to tell everybody about their experience, but not the Apostle Paul. Some things are too holy to share. Paul had kept this to himself for 14 years. You know, probably to the point of boredom, how fascinated I am with the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher who for many years was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. Before that, he was pastor of a little church in Aberavon in Wales. Once when Martin Lloyd-Jones was away from his wife and his family and he was preaching here in America, he became very lonely and very cast down away from his family. During that time, he had some kind of moving spiritual experience of the presence of God. He rarely ever spoke of it. His biographer, Dr. Ian Murray, could barely get him to open up about it at all. Whenever Lloyd-Jones did, he gave no details about precisely what he had experienced because he didn't want anybody to take his experience and try to make it into something that everybody should seek. Lloyd-Jones thought Christians should seek God, not experiences. And too many of us, too many Christians listen to these people who've been to heaven and back, you know, and swallow everything that they say, hook, line, and sinker, even when what they say doesn't seem to line up with the scripture or have any biblical foundation. Several years ago, a woman had one of these stories out. Her name was Betty Eady, and she wrote a book about it and gave all kinds of interviews about her trip to heaven. And I read it. I've got it. And one of the things that they didn't tell you in the publicity was that she was a Mormon. And some of the things that she said that she saw simply contradicted the scripture. You know what Paul did after he had his vision? Again, I emphasize to you that he did not speak of this for 14 years. And assuming that he did have the vision when the people of Lystra had stoned him in Acts 14, the Bible says, describing what seems to have been a miraculous recovery, that on the next day, he, Paul, went with Barnabas to Derbe, a city called Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they went on and encouraged churches in other places. After Paul had his vision, he didn't go around telling everybody about it. The effect of Paul's vision was to compel him to keep preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that there was a heaven to gain. He'd been there in some sense. He had a preview of coming attractions, if you will. But he didn't boast about his visions. He just told more people about Jesus. He wouldn't boast about his visions. We go a little further. We find that Paul won't boast about himself. Verse 5, he says, on behalf of this man I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. See how he transitions, and you see he's talking about himself. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul won't boast about himself on behalf of this man. Paul's still uncomfortable with his boastful tone of his arguments. So he started out talking in the third person. Now he transitions to the first person. And you can see it's him that's been in the crosshairs all along. Now, I want you to understand that in Paul's time, this was a device that Greek writers, and Paul, the Corinthians was written in the Greek Koine language. And other Greek writers would use this device, talking about themselves in the third person, as though it was somebody else, whenever they wanted to try to avoid seeming too boastful. So this wasn't something that was just unique to Paul. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones was uncomfortable with all of the attention that he got because he left a lucrative medical career. He was a doctor. He became an assistant to a man named Lord Horder. Lord Horder was the physician to the Queen. And as an assistant to Lord Horder in his practice, Martin Lloyd-Jones got to treat the royalty and nobility and the rich and the famous. And he said that as he did that, he found that he could patch up their bodies, but that they weren't any happier. They weren't any more content and sometimes even more miserable than anyone else. And that's what made him look into his own soul. That's what led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that point, he felt a call into the ministry. And he left this lucrative medical career that was just starting. And he was already had some kind of notoriety being Lord Horder's assistant, you know. And then when he left that and went to take a little struggling church in Aberavon, in Wales, in a dirty little industrial town. Why, the papers got wind of it, and they thought he was crazy. And they would follow him, and as it turned out, God began to use him in a great way. In every generation, there's a handful of preachers that God seems to use to reach a great number of people. And Lloyd-Jones was one of those. And he became in demand, and he traveled all over the British Isles to preach. And even on a week night, hundreds or even thousands of people would come out and crowd into buildings to hear him preach. And they were always talking about, oh, Lloyd-Jones left a lucrative medical career and now he's preaching the gospel. And isn't that wonderful? And all of this. And he was so uncomfortable that when he was preaching in other places, he would get up and look at the crowd and he'd start out in that funny little voice of his and he'd say, now just you forget about the little preacher. Just you forget about the little preacher. You see, he wasn't very tall. And he wasn't very important in his own eyes. He once told someone that he wouldn't cross the street to hear himself preach. He told somebody else that he thought he'd only ever truly preached once in his life, and that time he'd been dreaming. He wanted the emphasis to be on the gospel. He wanted the emphasis to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on himself. And this is how Paul felt too. May I say to you that some people think too highly of preachers. Some people think too lowly too, but that's a subject for another day. Amen, Brother Warren. And we'll get to that on another day. But some people look at us, they think we're holier and better. They say to me, oh, you got a better connection with God. No, I don't. No matter what you believe. Can I say to you too that some preachers like that kind of attention? They seem to encourage it. They want you to think that they're always good, never lose their temper, never say anything harsh, that if you could see them in the dark, you'd probably see a little halo glowing, and at the end of the day, their socks don't stink. They're always talking about themselves and what they've done and where they've gone, all their accomplishments and who they know and so on. And some of them even use the royal we. They'll say things like, when we were preaching at this place, we were used of God in a great way. Just annoys me to death. You say, why do you do that? What are you, the Queen of England or something? Oh, no, I just don't want to say I all the time. Oh, that's better. That's so much better. Can I tell you the truth about preachers? I are one, so I can say this. Preachers are sinners saved by grace like any other Christian. Preachers get discouraged. Preachers feel afraid. Preachers struggle with sin. Preachers need to read their Bibles just like anybody else does, and not just to get up another sermon or a lesson. The truth about preachers is that God looked at us and then he told the angels, you know, if this guy doesn't have an entire congregation watching his every move, he's going to go off the rails. I'm going to make him a preacher. That's the truth. The focus isn't supposed to be on the preacher. The focus is supposed to be on Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wouldn't boast about himself. And if Paul shouldn't boast about himself, then the rest of us shouldn't either. The third thing, Paul can't boast about his victories because most of the time it didn't look like he had very many. We look back on it from 20 centuries. We thought, oh, the great Apostle Paul, and he just went from victory to victory. You know, that's not how it lived out, you know. Look at verse 7. Paul said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Oh, you've got a better connection with the Lord. You know, I know the Lord hears you. Paul said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul knew that he had seen some great things, and he also knew that it would be easy for anybody to get a big head about it. And to keep that from happening, God gave him a gift. A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming puffed up, conceited. Now, this was not something minor. When Paul used the word thorn, it meant literally a stake, and it was used to describe about an 18-inch stake that Bedouin Arabs would use to secure their tents in the high winds of the desert. This wasn't a sliver in his finger. This was a spear through his chest. He wasn't specific about what he meant here. If the flesh meant his physical body, then it may have been some physical ailment or some disease of some kind. We know that he had a problem with his eyes. He told the Galatians, Galatians 4:15, I know that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And he ends Galatians by saying, you see with what a large hand I write to you. he wrote large so he could see it. So maybe it was some kind of physical ailment. If his flesh meant his physical desires and appetites as opposed to his spiritual longings and desires, then maybe the thorn was a temptation, something that was particularly seductive and appealing to Paul, whatever it might have been. Or maybe it was a person. He calls the thorn a messenger of Satan, an angelos. Same word we use for angel. Some people say maybe this was some kind of demonic spirit, maybe. But you don't have to be a demon to be a messenger of Satan. And all the preachers said, amen. Certainly there were a number of people in Paul's experience who followed him around for the sole purpose of making his life miserable. You see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. He even warned his young protege Timothy among his last words to Timothy before he was executed, before Paul was executed. He said, "Beware of Alexander the coppersmith, for he did me great evil, and you beware of him also." 2 Timothy 4. I have a friend of mine, a songwriter. One of his songs he sings, "Some people are the biggest problems of them all." We can all say amen to that. Sometimes a thorn in the flesh is a person. The point here, he wasn't specific about what it was. Probably an ailment, maybe a temptation, maybe some kind of spiritual opposition, maybe a person. He wasn't specific about it. So we can relate to what he says here no matter what we're dealing with. Now Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." There isn't anything particularly significant about the number three. The sense here is that three times I begged, three times I set forth my case before the Lord. These weren't little popcorn prayers that Paul was praying. Paul got alone and he got serious with God about this thing, whatever it was, and he did it three times. The reason he did it three times is he got his answer then. There isn't anything sacred about that number three. Oh, you just pray three times and then stop. Pray till you get an answer. Or pray till God tells you no, which is an answer too. For Paul, his answer came after the third time. And it was not the answer that he wanted. It was still a wonderful answer. It was a terrible, disappointing, but still wonderful answer. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In this context, grace is the desire and power to serve God, or the desire and power to bear up under God's will. And God's promise is, "My grace is sufficient for you," meaning it's more than enough and it is constantly available to you. He goes on, "For my power," not just health, not just strength, "my might, my power is made perfect." It's made complete in weakness. And weakness here is not just frailty. The word Paul used meant incapacitating weakness and disability. Don't miss this. The apostle Paul, the great apostle Paul, chosen of God, used by God, the apostle Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh that left him weak and incapacitated. You wouldn't have looked at him during those times and thought, "Oh, he's blessed of God. Oh, he's successful. Oh, he's got the anointing, you know." He didn't look very successful. He didn't look very victorious. Sometimes when he ministered to people, he says he did so in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You ever feel like that? You're in good company. So did the apostle Paul. And God's promise to Paul is God's promise to you, Christian. His grace is constant and it is more than enough for you, even in your incapacitating weakness, whatever form it takes. Now, Paul was disappointed. This was not the answer he wanted. Paul was even humiliated. His enemies, the ones who were slandering him, these false apostles, they could point to him and taunt him. You're a real apostle yourself and you're in this condition? You're a real apostle and God's letting you go through this? And Paul was weak and sometimes he was afraid. But he was not alone. God had not abandoned him, and Paul wasn't suffering these things because God was punishing him. In fact, he was helping him, lest he should become too puffed up. And pride is a sin that God hates. It's the sin of Satan. In a sense, it was good for him. A commentator, a pastor named John Corson says, God is not nearly so interested in your present comfort as he is in molding your eternal state. Paul wouldn't boast about his visions. He wouldn't boast about himself. He couldn't boast about his victories because sometimes he didn't look very victorious. But Paul would boast about something. Paul said, I will boast about my weaknesses. In the middle of verse 9, after getting that disappointing, terrible, wonderful answer, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In essence, he says, if it's in my weakness that the power of Christ rests upon me, then I'll boast about my weaknesses all the more gladly. And the key to this is in the first part of verse 10. For the sake of Christ. A generation ago, a popular Christian singer by the name of Dallas Holm used to sing, I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. That's it. That's the key. Go through it for him, for his sake. Do it, endure it, and rejoice in it for the sake of Christ. He will give you his grace. He will let his power rest upon you. And after all that he suffered for you, with his grace and his power, you can do this for him, in his help, in his power, in his strength. You know, most of us have no problem with God using our natural strengths or what we think are our natural strengths. But have you ever noticed how often God chooses to use people in areas where they are weakest? That's one of the things that's wrong with these spiritual gift tests. We don't know where your strengths are. Yeah, well, that's great. But often God chooses to use us where we're weakest. Moses claimed to be able to speak poorly. Here am I, Lord, send Aaron, my brother. So God chose Moses to be his spokesman. The apostle Peter was rash and impulsive and hot-headed and continually putting his foot in his mouth. So God chose Peter to be the leader of the early church. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths do. 400 years ago, a godly Christian woman known as Madame Guyon wrote these words, what power there is in accepted sorrow. Let me say that to you again. What power there is in accepted sorrow. Again, quoting from Pastor John Corson, he says, life is not a playground, it is a battleground, and the sooner we understand this, the wiser we'll be. We are here for a short season, there will be thorns in the flesh. And there was a Polish woman by the name of Emma Piaseczka, I hope I'm saying her name correctly. She was the wife of a Polish nobleman. She was a Christian and she led a long life that seemed to be full of frustration and disappointment after disappointment. And yet her biographer wrote this about her, quote, she made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. Our weaknesses are our strengths because they drive us to God. Our weaknesses are our strengths if they drive us to Christ. Christians suffer just like any other people do. There's no special protection for us. A friend of mine believes that for every pagan who suffers, God lets one of his children suffer so that the world can see the difference. We suffer just like any other people do, but we don't suffer like they do. We have Jesus, and he's promised to be with us in our weaknesses to give us his strength and his power. Further, he's also promised to redeem even our heartbreaks and disappointments and our thorns in the flesh. He'll make them all work together for good, he promised. And the ultimate proof that he'll do this in our lives is that Christ's own sufferings and his own agony on the cross, his death, this was redeemed by God the Father and turned into a triumph. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of that, we can come to him. Because of that, whatever Paul saw, we know that's where we'll be home too. Paul declared, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pray together. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Christian, if you're in the midst of something that just takes the heart out of you, an incapacitating weakness or fear, "My grace is sufficient for you," Jesus said. "My power is made perfect in weakness." If you're not a Christian, you can't claim that promise. We live in a broken world full of broken people and broken things. And because of that, every one of us will know some kind of pain or hardship or suffering or heartbreak. It's hard enough without Jesus. Let whatever you're facing drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of whatever you're facing, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, his death and burial and resurrection. Remember, the story doesn't end here. And whatever we face, whatever we go through, however hard it can be, and sometimes people share things with me that just leave me stunned and knowing not what to say. And yet the Apostle Paul, with everything he endured, said, "The worst we can endure here isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us." Now, our Father in heaven, for those who struggle with thorns in the flesh, of whatever nature they be, we pray that you would help them to know by experience the truth of your promise, that your grace is sufficient, it's constant, readily available, more than enough for what they need. And that your strength, your might, your power is completed in our weaknesses. Our sufferings can help us to know you better, Lord Jesus, and that is something beyond worth. So we pray that you would give your strength to brothers, to sisters here, struggling with their own incapacitating weakness of whatever kind it might be. If someone here has never trusted you as Savior, help them to know, Lord Jesus, these promises aren't for them. Not yet. Give them a sense of being on the outside with their faces pressed against the glass, wishing they could come in. And then, Lord Jesus, help them to know they can come in, to lift their eyes from themselves, to turn themselves to you, to call upon you, to put their faith in you. Oh, meet us now in our weakness, whatever kind it be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.